Please remain standing, and I ask that you would read along with me in the printed text or in your Bible that you have with you from James chapter 4, verse 17, as we continue in our sermon series in the book of James. And I remind you, the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice, meaning it is our only authority. Hear God's Word, James 4, verse 17, then a brief prayer. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The Word of the Lord. Let us pray. I will bless the Lord at all times, and His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Father, we do desire to give praise to You. The psalmist goes on to say, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your lips from sinning and your tongue from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to all those who seek Him. Father, as we bow down before You, we are aware that we need the Holy Spirit to make clear Your Word. We ask for the anointing of Your Spirit on this place, even now. We ask that Your Spirit would come upon the preacher and upon each and every one here, that, Father, You might show us our sin, as unpleasant as that is. But we need to see it. But Lord, do not leave us there. Come down upon us and show us Jesus. Oh, what a glorious Savior. May we see Him and run to Him today and every day, every moment of the day. So Holy Spirit, come upon us, show us Jesus. Convert any today, Father, who don't yet know Jesus. Cause them to repent and believe the gospel. They can't do it on their own, just as we could not either. Have mercy. Show us grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus, in John chapter 10, utters a glorious promise. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In other words, I and my Father are in agreement here. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Saved eternally to the uttermost. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, we read an ominous warning. If anyone continues to sin deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will condemn the adversaries. One dies who has laid aside the law of Moses on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has ignored the Spirit of grace. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, how do we reconcile these two? No one will snatch you out of my hand, Jesus said, and the Father's confirmed it. But if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. How do we reconcile these? Well, this is one of those many complementarities of truth. It is indeed true. Those who belong to Jesus will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. And yet at the same time, the writer of the Hebrews is warning these people who are second generation believers whose parents were Jews, who now have begun to take it for granted. And sometimes he's urging them to remain faithful to the covenant by reminding them of the superiority of Jesus above Moses and above the angels. But at other times, as here in Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6, he gives this ominous warning. Listen, as we have seen for over a year now, as we've gone through the book of James, James is all about our holiness. Jesus said, you're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. James said that we're to consider everything joy that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Paul says, perfect holiness in the fear of God. So we ought to be making progress in holiness. Is it a perfect progression? Do we reach a state of perfection in this life? Of course not. As a matter of fact, the closer we get to Jesus, as you will see in a moment, the more we see our sin. I remember with a great degree of naivete, after being converted in college, about 3 weeks after my conversion, walking to class one day, actually having the audacity to say to myself, you know, I don't swear anymore. You know, I took all those pictures down off the wall. I don't sin anymore. Can you believe I said that? My wife would tell you that I sin daily. But James is all about our holiness. So I want us to look at this one verse at the end of James chapter 4. You'll notice in verse 27 or verse 17, he begins with a summary word, therefore. And as we know, therefore is a word to summarize what he's been saying. So what is it that he's been saying? Well, the immediate context is starting at verse 13, where he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life is like tomorrow. For your life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away quickly. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. So the immediate context is, do not be presumptuous. But a little further back, the context begins earlier in chapter 4 of James, when he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to sorrow and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of God and he will exalt you. In other words, he's saying, now therefore, based on what I've just written to you, what I've just said to you, but then he goes even further back, the whole book of James, he says, consider everything joy. He says, that we're not to show personal favoritism toward anyone. He says, watch your tongue. It's full of a poison. It's a restless evil. You can't tame it. Therefore, based on all I've said, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So now he's not merely talking about all of these other things, what we typically call sins of commission, things that we have committed, those things that we have done that we should not do, you know, the prohibitions in Scripture. He's now saying there are certain omissions. There are certain things that you should have done that you did not do. For example, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus gives a parable of a landowner, a master who goes away on a trip, and he leaves the place to his servants or slaves to manage while he's gone. And in the parable, Jesus says, one of these slaves starts beating all the other slaves, and he gets drunk, and he's not aware when the master comes back in the middle of the night. And Jesus says, now this particular slave who committed sins against others and who omitted not doing those things that he ought to have done, this man received many lashes. So it's not enough to not do what we should not do. We're also to do those things that God is calling us to do. But you'll notice here, these sins of omission are actually exacerbated by something. The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Jeremiah 31, as we read earlier, points out that the law of God is written on our hearts. People, whether they're believers or not, know instinctively it is wrong to steal. It is wrong to lie. We know that. It's wrong to murder. It's written on our hearts. But what he means here is it's possible for us, in an even worse fashion, to know exactly what it is we're to do, being very conscious of it and still not doing it. So sometimes the sin of omission is exacerbated by our knowledge. In Romans 1, verse 18, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For that which is known about God is evident within them, because God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Even though man ought to look around in creation and see the order and the intelligent design of all creation, he ought to be able to see God in all of that, and yet he suppresses that knowledge and unrighteousness. He knows it to be true, and yet he says, there is no God. I have no responsibility to that God. To sin, a sin of omission, particularly when you know what you ought to do and do not do it, makes it even worse. There is much biblical data to support this idea. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Samaritan, of course, were people hated by the Jews. And there's a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and Jesus says he fell among thieves. They mugged him. They roughed him up. They beat him. They stripped him naked. They robbed him of everything that he had. And the priest, who is, of course, Jewish, is coming along. And he sees the man in great need, and he refuses to help the man. Then Jesus says a Levite came by, another leader in Israel. He sees the man in need. He also refuses to help him. But here comes a Samaritan, hated by the Jews. The contrast Jesus is drawing here is pregnant. It is emphatic. And this Samaritan man helped this poor Jewish man. Another good example is in Matthew 25, when Jesus says, "To those who are on my left, I will say, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the everlasting fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was thirsty, you did not give me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you did not take me in. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. When I was sick, you did not visit me. When I was in prison, you did not come to see me." And they will say, "Lord, Lord, when did we not do these things for you? Tell us. You did not do these things. When you did not do them to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do them unto me." Oh, our sins of omission. Now, what does this mean? How do you know you're sinning? Well, there's a lot of different ways, but the emphasis here in this particular text is this. We know we sin when we do not do what we ought to do. We sin, we know we sin when we do not do what we ought to do. Now consider this, first of all, in a practical manner. Our sins of commission are obvious, but we tend to neglect them. What are these sins of commission? These are the prohibitions that you find throughout the Bible. Take Exodus chapter 20. Most of the Ten Commandments are prohibitions. Have no other God before me. Do not make an image of God. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Do not judge, or do not be jealous of other people, in other words. These are all prohibitions that God gives us. So when we have any God before the true God, when our supreme emotions and desires are on anything, even good things like our family, our work, our community, anything, when we have anything in place of God, we are committing sin against God. When we take His name in vain, in other words, when we say that we trust Him, when we are in a difficult spot and we say, "Now, God, I believe you're going to supply my every need according to your riches and glory in Christ." And then we begin to worry and become anxious. We're taking His name in vain. When we have hostility toward anyone, when we look on an ethnicity different than ours in a downward fashion, and we think we're better, then we are murdering. Those are sins of commission. There are many other places we could look to describe them. How about Ephesians chapter 4? Put this one on for size for a moment. "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification." Let no, not every now and then, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Never let them proceed out of your mouth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. Put all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander away from your mouth with all malice. Do not ever allow bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. That means speaking ill of other people, slandering other people. Never, never let it happen. This is the standard that God has for us. Oh, our sins of commission. But I mentioned that though we are conscious of them, we tend to neglect them. We don't tend to take our sins very seriously, do we? Now, why is that? Well, I would suggest, and I'll explain my term here, I would suggest that we always have a tendency to get the ordo salutis out of order. Whoa, what does that mean? That's another Latin term. You like to throw that around every now and then. It makes people think you're smart. Ordo salutis, the order of salvation, that God elects people unto salvation, that the Holy Spirit regenerates people after effectually calling them, that He therefore gives them the grace to repent and believe the gospel, and they are justified, declared not guilty, they are adopted into the family of God, that they are sanctified, that God begins to work this great work of sanctification or holiness in them, progressive holiness, and then finally glorification. One day we'll be with Him forever and we'll be changed into His likeness. That's the order of salvation. Now, we've got to keep it in balance. But we tend not to do so. Now, you know I love John Calvin and Martin Luther. But you know, they were men like all of us, and they were flawed. And you know, their emphasis was on justification. And it is a glorious truth. And it was one that was recovered for the Reformation, and it's marvelous and it's wonderful, but it must be in balance with everything else. When you get that out of balance, then the tendency is to move toward licentiousness, and it really doesn't matter what I do because I know I'm saved and I know I'm forgiven. Then you go to the 1600s, and I love the Puritans, but they had a problem too. Their problem was they emphasized preparation. Preparation for regeneration. And so you have a church, Cotton Mather's Church in Boston, with 2,000 people, and only about 500 of them could take communion. Why is that? Well, because there had to be, in their mind, this long period of time of grappling with your sin, being under profound conviction, praying that God would give you a new heart to repent and believe the gospel. And they made it exceedingly difficult. Now, these were great men, but they were flawed. And then you move into the 1700s, and Whitfield, George Whitfield, emphasized election, which again is a wonderful doctrine. But John Wesley saw that as making possible licentiousness, and Wesley went the other way into great legalism. So you had these great men who got off track. And then you get into the 1800s, and the emphasis began to be on man's freedom of his will. Man makes that decision. And then you get into the late 20th century, up to where we are now, and the emphasis is all about our adoption into the family of God, which means we can be basically do anything we want. It doesn't really matter how holy we are. We don't really have to make progress in holiness because God has adopted us into His family. All of these things are true, but we must maintain the balance. Another reason we neglect the sins of commission, and you've heard me say this before, is we delight in the indicatives and we deny the imperatives. You're saying, what do you mean? Indicatives and imperatives. Well, you know, you remember English grammar, the indicative mood. And the imperative mood. The indicative mood is a mood of declaration, a mood of certainty. You're stating things that are objectively true. And we love that. We love the fact that Christ Jesus died for us, that God the Father chose us unto salvation. These are indicatives, and we love and we delight in these things, and that's marvelous. But we tend to deny the imperatives. He also says, perfect holiness in the fear of God. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. In other words, commands to do certain things because you're in Christ Jesus. Well, how do you know if you're neglecting the sins of commission? How about this? When you brazenly, consciously, and willfully sin, it's like a man who claims to be a follower of Jesus who leaves his wife and his children for another woman. He is consciously, brazenly, and willfully disobeying God. It's like one at work who embezzles funds from the company. He knows what he's doing. He knows it's wrong. He's trying to hide it. He's going to do it anyway. It's like one who knows he's to put away bitterness and yet continues to harbor bitterness in his heart for somebody who's wronged him last week, last year, or 30 years ago. In the early days of our church, most of y'all weren't here, but we had a young family visiting our church. They never actually joined. The man had been in ministry for a number of years, and then he was in business. They had two beautiful children, and while the wife was pregnant, 8 months pregnant with their third child, he brazenly, consciously, and willfully was in a long-term adulterous relationship with a woman. We tried our best to get to him. He wouldn't listen. He left his pregnant wife for this other woman. He left his three children. Now, by the mercy and grace of God, the wife and the children have done exceedingly well. They've moved to another place. God gave her a godly husband whose wife had died several years before. And it's beautiful, it's wonderful what God has done for her and her children. But I am concerned about that man. He would say he's in Jesus. He was in ministry. He led people to Christ. What about now? If you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. How much more those who trample underfoot the Son of God, who regard the blood of the covenant in an unclean manner, that which sanctify them, who insult the Spirit of grace. I fear for that man. Absolutely. Those who are saved are in Jesus. But there's that balance. What are your sins of commission? What are you doing? Those things that you're doing that you should not do. I don't know what they are. God knows. I warn you to flee from your sin. I warn you to repent and run to Jesus. We also have sins of omission. And our sins of omission are many. And we tend to take them lightly. What do I mean? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 22, you're to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind and strength. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. In Romans chapter 12, Jesus said, and I've been really thinking about this one a lot lately, He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. What does that look like? Some of you in our congregation are really, really good at this. I mean, I stand back with great joy and awe at seeing it how many of you really are devoted to one another. You show concern. You're involved in their lives. You bring people something to eat when they're sick. On and on and on. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. But you see, even the best of us here still fall short. Be devoted. That means all the time. Even when you don't feel like it, in every circumstance God puts before you, who among us could say, oh yeah, all of my life as a believer, I've been totally and absolutely devoted to my brothers and sisters in Christ. John Calvin, on his deathbed, a man who wrote commentaries on almost the entire Bible, a man who wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a man who preached 6 to 8 times a week, a man who utterly transformed Geneva, a man whom God used powerfully in France as He trained young men to go back into France with the gospel, a man who in 1555 looked around him in France and saw 3 churches who believed in the Reformation doctrines. 7 years later, as the Spirit of God was poured out, there were 2,100 churches. And there were 3 million converts. 15% of France had believed the gospel. And yet, Calvin, on his deathbed, said, my life has been a waste. I have accomplished so little for Christ. Archbishop Usher, on his deathbed, cried out, oh, my sins of omission. See, here's the thing. The more we grow in Christ, we do begin to see some victory, do we not, over the sins of commission. Is it perfect? No, it's not. Never is. But we do see some progress in those areas, or we ought to see progress in those areas. But the closer you get to Jesus, the more you begin to realize, you know, I see poor people all around me. I've not loved all of these people like I ought. I see people walking by every day that I've given an opportunity to witness my faith to, and I don't say a word. Oh, my sins of omission. Who among us could ever say that we're not guilty of these things? We are. Why is it that we do not take our sins of omission seriously? I don't have time to develop this the way I would like. But in Romans 11, verse 22, as Paul is talking about why the Jews have rejected the faith, he says that these natural branches, because of their disobedience, were cut off, and that you Gentiles have been grafted into this tree. But he warns them, if you are unfaithful as they have been, you can be cut off too, because you forget, listen now, you forget the kindness and severity of God. God was gracious and kind to Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, you can eat of any tree you wish except for one. His manifold goodness to them. He gave them each other in marriage. You talk about a beautiful thing, and yet they disobeyed God, and God's severity came down upon them, and they were driven out of the garden. Israel experienced the kindness of God. After 430 years of Egyptian bondages, they cry out to God for mercy. God raises up Moses. There's the 10 plagues, the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. God shows great kindness to them, but they begin to grumble and murmur and complain, and the severity of God came down upon them. Later on, Israel has a king. And God is kind in giving them good kings like David and like Solomon, Uzziah, and Hezekiah. But they turned away to idolatry, and God brought the severity of exile, the Babylonian exile, upon them. The disciples shown the kindness of God as God drew them in to believe on the Lord Jesus. And they are now His disciples and His apostles. And yet they fled from the scene at Christ's crucifixion. And so they are feeling guilty and they're judged. God later restores them. But the kindness of God and the severity of God, listen. The beauty of it is that God is kind to us, but we forget it. And then we go into sin and we forget that, yes, He will chastise us if we sin against Him. So we take lightly our sins of omission because we forget that God is both kind and severe at the same time. Well, how do you know if you're committing the sins of omission? Well, you know when you're self-absorbed, when it's all about you. I don't have time to be involved in somebody else's life. It's too much of a hassle. I'm just going to go home at night. I'm not going to worry about getting involved with anybody else. It's just too much of a hassle. Count me out. That's how you know. What are your sins of omission? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Oh, as I look at my own life, I think back about the poor whom I should have helped. Can you help everybody? No. But there are certain times that God puts people in your life, directly bringing them into your conscience. And there have been times when I have explained it away by saying, oh, they're just trying to rip me off. Oh, you know, they ought to get a job. There have been times that I know I should have opened my mouth and witnessed to somebody, but hey, I'm involved in my work. Like on a plane, for example. I don't want to be bothered by anybody else. I got stuff to do. Now, what do we do about all this? Well, I realize so far, this is pretty much of a downer. Well, hang in there. Stay with me. John 14, as Jesus is with His disciples, and they realize, hey, this is really coming down like He said it would be. And they are worried and they are anxious. And it's in that context that Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, Al, I thought you were trying to encourage us. That's not very encouraging. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You've already told me I don't keep the commandments very well. Then you turn to John 21 after His resurrection. Jesus says to Peter, who's denied Him three times, "Peter, do you love Me?" "Yes, Lord, You know that I love You." Now, I don't know if you've ever really thought about this before, but you know what this is like when Jesus repeats it three times? It's like your spouse coming to you and saying, "Do you love Me?" And you very quickly say, "Of course I love you." But then He says a second time, looking you straight in the eye, "Do you love Me?" And then a third time, "Do you love Me?" Now we start squirming a little bit. We're getting a little uneasy. "You know I love you." No, really. "Do you love Me?" That's what Jesus is saying. He's bringing Peter absolutely and utterly to the end of himself. "Do you love Jesus?" You say, "Oh, yes, of course I do." No, really. "Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus?" And when you really think about it, who among us here could say, "Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I love Jesus by definition, meaning I always do what You say. I never do what You tell me not to do. Oh, yes, I love You." So here we are, absolutely devastated, brought low. Listen, if you're here today and you have not the slightest tinge of conscience, you are in big, big trouble. And you need to see that though you think you are rich and have need of nothing, you actually are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. But if you're here saying, "Oh, I am guilty. These sins of commission, I sin against God daily. In these sins of omission, God, there's a lot of things I should be doing and I'm not doing." If you are convicted, if you're brought low, I say, good for you. Because I remind you of what we read and studied a few weeks ago. James says, be miserable. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to sorrow and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of God, and He will exalt you. Listen, here's the beauty of the gospel. As I check this out in my own life, as I think about you and as I pray for you, here's the glory of it all. In Isaiah 66, it says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a place you could build for me? Or where is a place that I might rest? For I, my hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, says the Lord. But to this one I will look." Listen. "To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word." Isaiah also says God dwells in two places. He dwells in the glory of heaven, and He dwells in the hearts of the broken and contrite. Here's the glory of the gospel. When you see that you do sin, and you even neglect confessing your sin, and you take it casually, and you're not really concerned about it, but then in a message like this, God hits you right between the eyes. God penetrates your heart, and He shows you your sin, and then you're humbled to the dust, and you cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the Christian. And you will not sin casually. Now we all finally get back to that, don't we?
But the beauty of the Christian life is you are in awe. You are in awe that God would put up with you, such a sinner. So, if you're broken and contrite, praise the Lord. That's where you need to be. And you flee to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I don't have any holiness in myself. You must give me holiness. I don't have it. I can't muster it up. Jesus, you must give me your holiness. I don't have anything. Jesus, help me. And He will come and He will forgive and He will strengthen and He will sanctify you. If you're here today and you say, this is a bunch of baloney. This guy's crazy. Talking about sin. You don't get it then. But if you see your sin and you see that only Christ can save you, I want you to know, I don't care how bad you are. I don't care what you've done. Jesus can and will forgive you if you humble yourself and you say, yes, I am guilty. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as quickly as you say that, as you humble yourself, He will wipe away your sin. Oh, the expiating death of Jesus, washing away our sin. Oh, the propitiating death of Jesus as the wrath of God is taken away. Oh, the reconciling death of Jesus as the enmity between us and Him is taken away completely as we now are friends of God, no longer enemies of God. Oh, the redeeming grace of Jesus as He buys us back from the slavery of Satan, sin, and death. Nobody else, no other religion can do it. Only Jesus. Come to Him. Come to Him. He's the only one who can save you. Come to Him right now and He'll wash away your sins. Why would you continue in your sins? Why would you go to perdition? You will die in your sins without Jesus and you will go to hell forever because you rejected the overtures of His beneficence. Come to Him now and He will forgive you as we pray. Lord Jesus, what a Savior. Lord, the closer we get to You, the more we see our sin, the motives, the idolatries, the little things we say, the tone of voice in which we say them, our sins of omission, not doing what we know we ought to do. Oh God, if You were to mark our iniquities, if You were to hold these against us, there's not one of us who could stand a second. You would sweep us away forever. But oh, You have been merciful in the blood of Jesus. Father, may we glory in the cross of Christ. Give us Your holiness, Lord Jesus, day by day, that we might see progress in holiness, not in a hypocritical, pharisaical fashion, but genuine humility, being willing to admit our sin, repenting, coming back to Jesus repeatedly. We pray in His name. Amen.